Have you considered your eternity lately? How often do you think about what forever is going to be like in your life? If you're like me, I think if you're like most people, then you will find it easy to get wrapped up in daily life and to have our minds fixed upon the present state of the world as if this is the way it's always going to be. But there is a day coming, the Bible tells us. There is a day coming when everything that we know will change and God's people will enter their eternal reward. One of the places that talks about that is the book of Revelation, which you find at the end of the Bible, and it gives us a vivid picture of what things are going to be like, and it describes an amazing picture of eternity. But it's also a text that's very easy to misread. How many of you would agree that it would be amazing to live in a place where there's no more crying? And the reason why there's no more crying is because there is no more pain or sorrow or mourning. Wouldn't that be a good place to live? How about living in a place where there's no more death? And the reason why there's no more death is because there's no more sickness. How many of you think that would be a cool place to live? On top of those things, the beauty of the place that is described is beyond our imagination. Even the streets are made of gold in eternity, and precious jewels are to be found everywhere. How many of you think that sounds like a nice place to be, a nice place to live? No one this morning wants to go to heaven. That's sad. That's sad. Because of all those things, and because of how wonderful it sounds, it's easy for us to focus our attention upon those things. And if we do that too much, then we miss the point of the passage. We miss the real celebration of what's happening when we enter into eternity. In John's vision, as he's seen eternity unfold, he sees the city of God descending from heaven upon the new earth. He's seen the beginning of eternity. And do you know the first thing that's said about, as he sees this vision, somebody says something about what's taking place. We find it in the book of Revelation chapter 21, verse 3, where John writes this. He says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying," this is the first thing that's said about eternity, "now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." Our hope for eternity, if you've thought about eternity recently, I hope you have. Our hope as we look forward to eternity is not streets of gold. It is not the glassy sea. It is not perfect, healthy bodies. It is not the absence of pain. Those things are merely a byproduct of Almighty God dwelling with his people, whom he purchased by the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is the glory of our text this morning in Exodus 25 and 26. I recognize that was a long scripture reading and it was filled with all kinds of details, but it hangs together as a unit. And in these chapters, God gives Moses instructions for building something called a tabernacle. And in the tabernacle, God is going to cause his presence to appear. And as Holy Spirit-filled believers in Christ, we know and believe that God is present with us everywhere, right? God is omnipresent. But we also look to a future where we will experience his presence to a degree that in the here and now we can only imagine. And so as we think about God saying that he's going to dwell amongst his people in this tabernacle, there are some important lessons for us as we look to that future. Here's number one. God's people must desire his presence. It is easy. It is an easy thing to be satisfied with God's blessings and want nothing to do with him. But that should never be true of the one who knows Jesus Christ as their Savior. God's people must desire, they must want his presence. In the first 8 verses of chapter 25, we see that the Lord tells Moses to bring him an offering. When we look at this list of things that God is asking for in these verses, what we need to see, one of the things we need to see is all the things that the Lord asks them to bring are all things of significant earthly value. He asks them to bring gold. I looked up the price of gold this past week. It was $1,900 an ounce for gold. He tells them to bring gold. He tells them to bring silver and bronze and fine fabric. He tells them to bring animal skins. He tells them to bring high-quality lumber, acacia woods, a very dark and hard lumber that would be resistant to insects. He tells them to bring high-quality lumber. He tells them to bring gems. He tells them to bring olive oil and spices. Now, certainly, as the sovereign king of the universe, God has the absolute right to extract the material from whomever he wants, right? God could, it would be his right to force them to give the offering, and it would be an easy thing for God to do it. But no one is forced to give anything here for this offering. Everything they are to give is to be what they want to give. That's what it says in verse 2. Tell the Israelites to bring me an offering. You are to receive the offering for me from each man whose heart prompts him to give. You need to want it. God tells them up front what the offerings are for in verse 8. He says, then have them, after the offering is taken, then have them make a sanctuary for me. And here's the big thing that we need to see in these chapters. He says, I will dwell among them. The word dwell there is loaded with all kinds of positive meaning. It has a sense of dwelling or abiding in peace. That this is a good dwelling. This is a good remaining of God's presence. It also has the sense of security and permanence. God isn't planning to go anywhere when he dwells among his people. He's planning to stay among them. His desire then is to make his glory presence in a special, his glory present among them in a special and continuous way. That's what the whole point of the tabernacle is. And it's important for us to remember here what makes this offering possible. Where did the people of Israel, who had spent the last 400 years in slavery, where did they get all this stuff to make an offering to God? Do you remember? They got it from the Egyptians when God had liberated them by miracle after miracle. The Bible tells us that God made the Egyptians favorably disposed to the Israelites so that when the Israelites asked them for articles of gold and silver and fabric, the Egyptians were like, here you go, we're just happy to see you leave. And so the Israelites go out of Egypt loaded with all these things. So God is the one who's given them all these things that they're going to make an offering with. Just imagine for a moment that a son has lived far away from his parents for a number of years. Let's just say it's overseas. He's lived far away. Some of you parents might have experienced this with your children moving out of home, and they live at a great distance. And just imagine this son as he made it overseas, just is eking out an existence, barely scraping by, can barely put food on the table, and so he doesn't have the money to fly home to see his parents. His parents, after a few years go by, his parents really want to see the son, and so they send him a gift of money. They send him a gift of money so they would be able to buy some things, but they also want him to buy airfare to come home for a visit. They send him enough money for that. Now, what would it say if the son took the money that is intended for the airfare and spent it on something else? What would that say? It would say that the son has no desire to see his parents. Listen, every single person, according to Revelation 20, every single person who's ever lived will experience the presence of God. Because every single person who's ever lived will stand before the judgment throne of God. For those who are saved by his grace in Christ Jesus, it will mean the gift of eternal life. But for those who remain in their sins, it will mean eternal judgment and suffering in hell. One group of people will hate the presence of God for all eternity, wishing, longing for him not to be sovereign, for him not to be holy, and despising him forever. The other group will find their highest delight in being with God, enjoying his presence forever. If you know what God is like, then you know that he is present everywhere. It is also true that while he is present everywhere, it is also true that through history and in the future, he will make his presence known in special ways. That is his intention for the tabernacle that we read about here, and I believe that's his intention for the church in the present, and it's certainly his intention for the church into eternity. The question we need to wrestle with is, do we desire his presence? Do we want him to be with us? If the answer is yes, then we need to see a second lesson from our text this morning, which is this, is that God's presence demands holiness. In his great book entitled Holiness, J.C. Ryle points to Hebrews 12:14. Listen to what it says in Hebrews 12:14. It says this, "Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord." Now, Ryle is clear. He makes the point very clearly that people are saved by faith alone through grace, by grace alone through faith alone. He makes that absolutely clear. But he reminds his readers that genuine faith always produces righteousness in the life of the believer. God is holy, brothers and sisters, and so God's presence demands holiness. The word holy, as it relates to God, tells us that he is distinct from all creation. God's holiness is emphasized throughout the building of this dwelling place, this tabernacle. God's holiness, we see when he tells the people to build the Ark of the Covenant in verses 10 through 22. It's a chest, it's a box that's to be 3 3/4 feet long and 2 1/4 feet wide and 2 1/4 feet tall. We're told there it's to be made of pure gold. If you read those chapters again through carefully on your own, you'll find that phrase of pure gold repeated time and time again. A lid is to be made for the chest, and there are to be 2 angelic creatures called cherubim placed upon the cover, made as one piece with the cover, and their wings are to be spread upwards, and they're to be facing each other, and they're to be looking downward. Why are the angels put in that position? Well, Go down to verse 22 in chapter 25, where it says this: "There, above the cover, between the two cherubim that are over the ark of the testimony, I will meet with you and give you all my commands for the Israelites." That's where God, why are the angels facing down? Because that's where God is going to make his presence most intensely known. And even sinless angels show great reverence for the holiness of God. Now, if angels have their faces turned down from God out of reverence for his holiness, how much more should sinful human beings show reverence for his holiness? God tells Moses to have poles permanently connected to the ark so that it can be carried without people touching it. In chapter 26, we're told that a series of curtains is to be constructed. A curtain is to go around the Holy of Holies, and then a curtain is to go around the tabernacle, and then there are three more coverings that go on top of that curtain. And the message is clear. There needs to be separation. There needs to be separation between the most holy place and the holy place. There needs to be separation between the holy place and the courtyard. While God is going to dwell with his people amongst the people of Israel, there still remains a separation because God is holy and they are not. Have you ever tried to paint something? And just when you finish painting it, a bug lands on it. Or if you're painting something outside, wind kicks up some dust and covers your paint with dust. That's super frustrating, isn't it? No painter likes it when that happens. And that's why when you see professional painting places, they make a special room called a paint booth where they filter the air. They make it free of dust so that nothing will taint the paint. Nothing can ruin their paint job. That's sort of similar to what God is doing here. He's creating a separation between what is holy, what is pure, and what is not holy. There is a massive difference, though, between the paint booth and what God is doing here. The paint booth's purpose is to protect what's inside the booth from what's outside of it. The purpose of the separation that we find here is to protect the people on the outside from God's holiness. Because God's holiness can never be corrupted, but rather his holiness consumes that which does not belong in his presence. And so while God is going to dwell in the midst of his people in this tabernacle, there is a level of separation that takes place because God is holy. And when we can see that, we can understand the great difference or the great significance of the temple curtain being torn in two at the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. You remember that? When Jesus dies, the temple curtain is torn in two. Because the cleansing power of the blood of Christ opens the way to the presence of God. That is one of the glorious truths of the gospel, and we should not let it diminish our sense of God's holiness, that access to this holy God is granted to us by the blood of Christ. Christ's death should never cause us to be irreverent towards God, to diminish his holiness. It is the means by which we get to enjoy his holiness. Do you want to see the Lord? Do you want to be in his presence? To enjoy his presence to the fullness of our ability to do so? Do you want that? Then you need to know that God is holy and desire holiness too. The fact that God tells his people to build this tabernacle tells us that he has a desire to dwell with his people. And he's working at making that happen. Which raises a question. Why is God so committed to this? Why is he so committed to dwelling with his people? And we can see the answer here in the construction of the tabernacle. How it's built shows us this third point about God's presence, is that God created humanity to be in his presence. God made us to reflect His glory and enjoy His presence, and He's passionately committed to making that happen in eternity. God created humanity to be in His presence. Some commentators see one of the purposes of the tabernacle is to call our attention back to the Garden of Eden. The lampstand that's described here in chapter 25 from verses 31 to 39 is an example of that, that points us in that direction. We're told that there are to be 7 lamps placed upon the lampstand. All the coverings and curtains that are a part of the tabernacle would have made it an incredibly dark place for the priests to do their work. And so God gives them this lampstand to give light in the darkness. It's a plain reminder that God's presence brings light in the darkness. Also notice what it says here in verse 31. Look at verse 31. Make a lampstand of pure gold and hammer it out, base and shaft. Its flower-like cups, buds, and blossoms shall be of one piece with it. Reading on, we find out that these blossoms and buds are almond flowers. It's almond flowers and almond buds. Walter Kaiser, the commentator, points out that almond trees are the first tree to blossom in the Near East. And when they blossom, they produce radiant white blossoms. And the people of the ancient world would use parts of the almond tree for both medicinal purposes and for cosmetic reasons. Kaiser and other commentators suggest that this is to remind us of the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. That's what one of the things that the lampstand represents. That's not to say that the tree of life was for sure an almond tree, but what it is to say is that the tree of life, if you remember, it was an appealing tree. It was beautiful to gaze upon, and what was accomplished by eating the fruit from that tree? It was life-sustaining for Adam and Eve, right? And had they remained in the garden, they would have lived forever by eating from it. It also fits with the purpose of the tabernacle as He's going to make His presence appear there. You remember in Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, we're told there that God comes and He walks in the garden, right? He comes, He makes His presence known in the garden to Adam and Eve. Of course, we need to be careful to avoid the error that some have suggested that God created humanity because He was lonely and He needed fellowship. I've heard people say that before. Listen, God is perfectly satisfied within Himself as one being who exists eternally as three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. He has no need of fellowship outside Himself. He created humanity, as Jason pointed out earlier, for His glory, to reflect His glory. He made us to depend on Him and to enjoy His presence. We need Him, not the other way around. Of course, we know that the sin of Adam and Eve plunged us all into rebellion against God, and this caused a break in fellowship. Adam and Eve are kicked out of the garden, and there is this break of fellowship between them and God. And this tabernacle that is being built is a reminder that God is working to restore that with His people, because that is the purpose for which human beings have been made, to be in the presence of God. Recently, I tried my hand at doing some fiberglassing. I don't know if you've ever done fiberglass before, but fiberglass comes in two parts. There's the fiberglass resin, and then there's the catalyst that you mix in with the resin, and the catalyst makes the fiberglass hard. And in order to mix up the resin together, because I knew what would happen is it would harden and ruin the container that it was in, so I went to the dollar store and I bought some plastic cups to mix up small amounts of resin so I could work away at fiberglass. Within 5 minutes, I realized that was a bad idea, because the cup completely melted, and I was left with a giant pool of fiberglass resin all over the place. Dollar store cups are not made for the purpose of mixing fiberglass. And what happened to that cup often happens with things that are used in a way that they're not intended for. They get destroyed. That's what happens when you use something for a purpose that it's not intended for. We were not made. As human beings, we were not made to live in rebellion against God. And when we do that, it destroys us. Now you may say to yourself this morning, I'm doing just fine. My life is just fantastic without the Lord. If you think that, you're deceiving yourself. You're lying to yourself. You may not be feeling the effects of that right now, or at least you may not care about the effects of that right now, but they will come, and they will only get worse. I've seen this so many times in people's lives. You have been made, I have been made for something better. And the way of life is open to you in Christ Jesus. Those that belong to Him are heading for the new earth, where there will be no tabernacle, because God will dwell directly in our presence, and it will be so forever. There's a great deal for us to see in the building of the tabernacle here. We see our need to desire God's presence. We see the need for holiness in the presence of God. And we're reminded that we as human beings are created to be in God's presence, to be in fellowship with Him. Certainly there's a lot more to be learned in this text in the building of the tabernacle, but I just want to draw your attention to one more thing this morning about God's presence, is that God's presence makes known His supreme worth. Wherever the Lord visibly displays His glory, He shows Himself to be the King of Kings with whom nothing can compare. God's presence makes known His supreme worth. Whenever anyone builds anything, what they build, how they build, it says something about the priorities of their construction, why they made something this way. Take the building that we're sitting in, for example. I've done this a few times. I've sat everywhere in the sanctuary. Everywhere you can sit, I've sat. And everywhere that you sit in this whole sanctuary, your eyes are meant to be put towards the pulpit. Now, when the people who built this church, they weren't doing that to celebrate the pastor. They were doing that because the pulpit is the place where the Word of God is proclaimed. And so whoever built this church, they clearly had in mind to focus our attention upon the Word of God. When we build things, we're saying something about our priorities. And that is true of the tabernacle as it's built. It is built, and it says a great deal about what the Israelites are to see as it relates to God dwelling among them. Notice the description here begins and ends with the place where God is going to make His presence visibly known. Right? It begins with instructions about building the ark. And that's where God is going to cause His presence to be known, to be visibly known, is right at the ark. And then when you get to the end of chapter 26, it ends with building the curtains for the Holy of Holies, which is where God is going to dwell. It begins and ends with the dwelling place of God. And then you'll notice that as the scene progresses and what is described here, the next thing that we're told, that Israelites are told to build, is the table. And the table is to be set right outside the Holy of Holies. And then the next thing that's to be built is the lampstand. And the lampstand is to be set right outside the Holy of Holies on the opposite side next to the table. And then you see there is instructions on building curtains. And he starts with the inside curtain, and then he moves out, layering outwards. Everything about the tabernacle is pointing from the inside out. This becomes incredibly clear when you read Numbers 2 and you see how the people of Israel are to encamp around the tabernacle. You'll see that so many people are to camp on the west side, so many people are to camp on the east side, so many people are to camp on the north side, and so many people are to camp on the south side. In other words, all the people of God are around the whole tabernacle. What does that say? What is that saying to the people of Israel? It's saying that God is to be at the center of their lives. It also is important to pay attention to the fabric that's used in the tabernacle. We're told in chapter 26 that the fabric, again and again, the phrase, it's to be made of finely twisted linen, purple, blue, and scarlet yarn, with cherubim to be worked into them by the work of an embroiderer. The colors point to God's royalty and his divinity. The cherubim, that is the angels, remind us that God is king, not just of the earth, but he's king of the heavens also. And then there's the enormous amount of precious metals that are used. I'll just use gold and just use the lampstand as a quick example of that. The lampstand is to be made of pure gold, and God says, use a talent of gold to make it. That's 75 pounds of gold. That would be $2.3 million in today's money just for the lampstand. Of course, these things are mere shadows, for nothing in all creation can adequately capture the worth of our God. These things simply point us to that truth. You ever heard of a man named Nicholas Copernicus? He was the first man to argue that the earth revolved around the sun, and Galileo later proved it through his observations. But initially, when the argument was made that the earth was revolving around the sun, it was dismissed because everyone thought that everything revolved around the earth. The same problem can happen with the people of God. I had a seminary professor who used to often say, God is not in orbit around us. We are in orbit around God. And what he meant by that was that we should not think of God as merely a part of our lives, but rather we should think of him as the focus of our lives. That is what the Lord wants the people of Israel to see in the building of the tabernacle. He wants them to see, as he is resolved to dwell with them, that he is most valuable, that he is most worthy, that he ought to be the center of everything, because he is the center of everything and worthy of all of our worship and honor and praise. That's what God wants the people of Israel to see in this text, and he wants us to see the same thing. We lose nothing. We lose nothing and gain everything when we know the supreme worth of Almighty God. Our hope for eternity is not streets of gold. It is not a glassy sea. It is not perfect, healthy bodies. It is not the absence of death and pain. Our hope is being in the presence of God forever. Let's pray. Lord, this is a glorious text, and you say a great deal to your people about who you are and your desire to dwell with them. God, I rejoice with all believers. I rejoice that it is your great desire to dwell with your people, and we long for the day when we will know that more fully. I certainly thank you for your presence in our lives now, in the here and now. I thank you for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in all believers. I thank you for knowing that you are with us always. But God, I especially thank you that what we see through a veil now, what we see darkly, will be made clear at the coming of Christ. And so we long for that, God. We long for eternity with you. And as we do so, I pray that our hearts would well up with joy and satisfaction in you. And I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.